If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1. If you are new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, first of all, welcome. We're really glad you're here. And one of the commitments we have is that typically we will preach through books of the Bible. And we are early on in a series through the book of Acts. And so please join us for this. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, there should be a Bible near you, maybe in the seat back in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those and find your place in Acts chapter 1. Again, to our kids, I just want to encourage you, first of all, we love having you here, and I love getting pictures and stuff from you as you draw during the sermon. Most of you do a great job of actually drawing things related to the sermon, and I love to get those from you, so keep those coming. And try and as you listen along during the sermon, and I know it's not always easy to listen during a sermon, that's why I preach, but as you go along, try to kind of remember one thing that you can talk with your mom and dad about after the service. Well, okay, so as we were singing that last wonderful hymn, one of the thoughts that came to my mind was just how extraordinary it is that the church is still here and alive. This is an amazing fact, given over the last 2,000 years all of the opportunities the church has given for its own extinction. You know? It is an extraordinary reality, no doubt due wholly to God's grace, that we are still here as a people, assembling all around the world in who knows how many languages at this point, in so many different people groups and cultures, still gathering together as the church. The church has faced countless crucial moments that could have spelt the end of her. The church has dealt with heresy after heresy that could have brought down and destroyed the church. The church has dealt with schisms and divisions, some of them necessary, many of them not, all of which could have spelled the end of the church. The church has labored through unfit pastors. The church has labored through dangerous members. The church has labored through misunderstandings about her mission and her very reason for being. And yet, by God's grace, the church is still here. Owing nothing to us, by the way, but entirely to God's grace and His promise to have for Himself a people. We come to this particular place in the narrative that Luke is telling here in Acts. And it is a crucial moment for the church. In fact, what we are about to read is one of those moments in the life of the church that, had God not been truly sovereign and truly gracious, could have ended everything right there. That's what a big deal this moment we're about to read is. Now, interestingly enough, that compared to the rest of Acts, what we're about to read almost seems rather mundane. It seems, if we're not careful, just like an administrative detail. But it's more than that. This is God guiding and protecting His church. What we are about to read is Luke bringing us courtside to a moment in history when God protected and guided His church in an absolutely essential way. And one of the things that I hope we gather from this morning in our time in the Word is a settled conviction that the same Lord Jesus who is here present and guiding and guarding this church at this moment in history is the same Jesus that is alive and well, dwelling with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, guarding and guiding us too. And He's the same Lord Jesus who guards and guides you, brother or sister. So with that said, let's look at the passage for this morning. It's Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And if you're able, I would like you to stand in reverence for God's Word as I read it to us this morning. This is God's Word. Please receive it as such. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is God's holy and unerring word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask that we would have ears to hear what you say, hearts to receive it, Father, so that we would receive your word joyfully, obediently, attentively, expectantly, knowing that this, Father, your word, is being used even now for your purpose in our hearts. May it be so for your glory and for our joy. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, you can have a seat. So do you see what I'm getting at a little bit, where if we're not careful, we can read that text and say, well, that's rather mundane. An administrative task before them. One of the disciples had betrayed Jesus, Judas. He'd gotten a field, he hung himself, and of course, in very, very graphic language, Luke tells us what happened, which now I'm sitting here thinking about kids drawing pictures of the sermon. So moms, dads, you might want to watch over that a little bit. But really what's going on here is the thrust of the text is we've got an opening, it needs to be filled. And the procedure that they went through to fill it. I mean, compared to most of what we see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, this doesn't rank up there as one of the more great stories. When you're looking for a devotional to give on Acts or a text to read out of Acts, you don't immediately go there and say, you know, I just want to picture them casting lots again. That's just not the first place we go. Now, I don't say that out of disrespect for the Word, because this is just as much the Word of God as the rest of Acts and the rest of Scripture. And it's given that we might be corrected, rebuked, encouraged, trained in righteousness. So what's the point? Luke, being a historian, Luke being a theological historian, could not possibly include all of the details of these days in the growth of the church. He had to be selective, and he was selective under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes right down to it, it's not so much that Luke included this detail, as it is that the Holy Spirit included this detail for us. And why? Compared to Peter going up to a crippled beggar and saying, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. Now rise and walk." Now that's I can't wait to preach that. But here, oh, this is here, brothers and sisters, because we need to see that at this moment the church is in a precarious position. There's about 120 followers of Jesus altogether. Think about that. When statisticians would tell us that around the world right now there are about 1 billion Christians, maybe more than 1 billion. And yeah, we can get in. Okay, who's really born again? You know what I'm talking about, though. There's over 1 billion people on this planet who say Jesus is Lord. At this point, there was about 120. The church could have been snuffed out like that. Rome could have ended them right there. And yet what we have, to an untrained eye, might seem like a mundane detail, is God doing His work of guarding and guiding His church. And before we get into some of the details of that, there's a couple of things we have to address about this issue of Judas. I mean, Judas is kind of sticking out there like a sore thumb or a sore entrail at this point. I mean, he's just out there. And he forces some questions upon us if we're thinking. And a couple of things that we have to consider is that, first of all, the advance of the gospel, which is what the church is here for, ultimately what God's people have always been about, being a light to the nations. The advance of the gospel was not hindered by Judas's sin. In other words, as grave as the sin of Judas was, as treacherous as his actions were, far from hindering the advance of the gospel, we see here that it was something that actually had to take place. Judas, who was entirely responsible for his sin, right? He committed wicked actions that he is responsible for himself. Nevertheless, his life and his actions were ultimately and mysteriously superintended by God's sovereign providence, because his betrayal of Christ was ultimately a means by which the Father would put forth his Son as a sacrifice for sinners. Now get your mind wrapped around that. Far from hindering the advance of the gospel, Judas's sin was woven within the fabric of God's redemptive purposes. Now who can do that but God? And if Judas's sins do not hinder the advance of the gospel, then brothers and sisters, neither will yours. It's not a license to sin. It just means that the church is bigger than you or me. And God is greater than my sin and your sin. Ultimately, his mission to make his people a light to the nations does not hinge on me. And that's good news. But a second idea here related to Judas is that Jesus was not mistaken in choosing him to be a part of the original 12. When it came down to it, Jesus wasn't going, "Shoot, what was I thinking? He's not any good." It's not what Jesus did, was it? As Peter says in verses 16 and 17, look what he says. This is extraordinary. Peter says, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Peter is saying, look, brothers, lest you're thinking that Judas was a big mistake in God's cosmic plan, think again. Peter says, it had to happen. Because the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, the scriptures anticipated it. And specifically, he refers to David because, as we're going to see in just a moment, specifically, he draws the situation with Judas right out of the Psalms. And he does so very skillfully, as we're about to see. The point is, as Peter makes clear, Judas was the God-appointed means to lead the Roman authorities to arrest Jesus. It says that he was their guide. And as we're going to see in Acts chapter 4, one of the things that the apostles and this small company of Christians confessed was that everything that happened surrounding the betrayal and the torture and the murder of Jesus, everything, happened according to the, quote, preordained plan of God. The apostle said, even those wicked men who betrayed and tortured and murdered Jesus, they are careful to confess in Acts chapter 4 that they did, quote, just as God's hand and plan had determined. Wow. Is there any question that God is sovereign? That God has designed history in such a way as to accomplish His great goals? So no, far from making a mistake in choosing Judas, Jesus knew exactly. Can you imagine as Jesus selected that first company of 12, He sees the one who will betray Him and He brings him into the company for that specific purpose. Well, that's worth like a really good long lunchtime conversation, and so we'll meet for pizza after this or something. But I have to as I examine this text and as I think about the passage that we're looking at here, how does this teach us about God's guidance and protection of His church? And I'm not talking about God's guidance and protection of His church merely as the church exists as a universal notion, but I'm talking about as it exists as individual local congregations. Because this is where we live, right? And most of what we have in the New Testament concerning the church is not just the church as an idea or a universal reality, but the church as she exists in local congregations filled up with people just like you and me. You see, it's easy to love the church universal, right? Because we don't see any faces there. It's loving this church, this body, these people. And God, in His grace and for whatever reasons belong to Him, He has chosen to continue to protect and guide this body. And none of the credit goes to us. We can find and have tried to find myriad ways to mess that up. But God has continued to protect and guide. And in this text, we see pointers to that reality as to how God does that. One of the biggest questions I've always gotten as a pastor relates to the issue of how does God guide us? How does God get me from point A to point B? How does God answer my questions about which job to take? How does God answer my questions or give me guidance about how many children to have or which person to marry or which school to attend or which job to take or which house to buy or whatever it may be? How does God guide me in these decisions? And we're good at coming up with all kinds of methods, right? Lord, if it rains tonight, then I'll know, you know. And if it's something we really want, we check the forecast first, right? You know, 100% chance of snow. Lord, if it snows tonight, I'll know. So we need to be really careful because we can be really self-serving when we set out fleeces like that. But what we have in this text is a description, an account of how God was guiding and protecting His church at that moment. And I'm convinced that from that description, we get strong instruction on how He guides and protects us today. So let's look at that. First thing I want you to notice that we're being taught here about God and how we relate to Him is that God has one people. God has one people. God has one people whom He saves in the same way through the same Savior. God doesn't have two different people saved in two different ways. So God doesn't have Israel and they're saved in this way, and then He has the church and they're saved in this way. That's not how it works. The church is the reality of how God is restoring the kingdom to Israel. Not national ethnic Israel, but Israel as she was originally constituted to be, God's covenant people who would ultimately be made up of people from all the peoples. And so God has always had one people, an older covenant people who were looking forward to what God was going to do through Messiah, and we, His newer covenant people, who look back and see what God accomplished through Christ. But He saves us in the same way, by grace through faith in Christ. And God is actually teaching us something here about the strong continuity between Israel and the church. There's a reason why the apostles were not going to proceed with 11 of them. They had to have 12. And it's not because they needed to share the workload. It's not because of administrative purposes. The reasons for advancing with 12 instead of 11, the reasons were theological. It was so that at Pentecost there would be 12 apostles, which would correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel, making the apostles the nucleus, if you like, of the restored Israel. Acts is showing us how the kingdom is coming. Acts is showing us how Jesus is doing the thing that the apostles asked at his ascension about the restoration of the kingdom. Acts is showing us what that is. And with the 12 apostles corresponding to the 12 tribes, we are seeing God build his one people, his church. In Revelation 21, when John receives that great vision of the city descending from heaven, the great city of God, and uses great kind of theological language to describe what it is and its dimensions. But along the foundation, you see the 12 tribes named and the 12 apostles named. For upon them is built the one people of God. Now that matters because you and I, brothers and sisters at Covenant Presbyterian Church, are woven in that great scene. What God is doing to build His one people is experienced on the ground, as it were, in congregations just like us. Right here, in and through this church. Secondly, notice that God is the one who makes us fit for His service. God's the one who makes us fit for His service. Whatever you bring to the table, whatever you bring into this church by way of health and service, it's because God has given it to you. What do we have that we didn't receive? God makes us fit to serve Him. Notice the rise of Peter as the leader among the 12. Isn't this interesting? Do you see a strong contrast between the man described here in the text we read and the man described in the four gospel accounts? You're supposed to see the contrast because it's great. It's the same man, and yet he's entirely different, isn't he? Here's a man who has stepped up as the leader. The man who was faltering and failing and sinning and faithless. The man who at one point Jesus rebuked and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Can you imagine Jesus saying those words to you? "Hey, you remind me of Satan." Imagine Jesus saying that to you. Well, that's what happened to Peter. So counter was Peter's agenda from Jesus' agenda that Jesus rebuked him as Satan. And now what do we see? We see a man who is leading these 120 or so Christians. He's leading the 11 apostles. He's mentioned first among the other disciples. Peter's the one who takes the initiative to fill the void left by Judas. At Pentecost, it's going to be Peter who functions as the spokesman for that small company of Christians. And of course, it's going to be Peter who stands before the gathered crowds of thousands to preach repentance from sin and faith in Christ. It's Peter who preached at Pentecost. Peter, the man who denied Christ to a slave girl, is the man chosen to preach at Pentecost. Peter will be supernaturally empowered to work miracles, as we're going to see. He preaches boldly in the face of threats. He's imprisoned, told not to preach again, and he goes out and he preaches again. When Ananias and Sapphira lie about their giving and their generosity, it's Peter who, takes care of the situation. Peter's the one who received the vision from God, where he sees that now none of God's creation is unclean. It's because of the vision that Peter got that we can eat lobster. Yes, can I get an amen? But more than that, it was a vision that said, "Peter, these Gentiles who you were taught all your life were unclean, it is not so." Peter receives this blessed vision where God is saying, "My mission is to them also. And we could go on and on and on. How do we explain such maturity apart from the grace of God? And I say that, brothers and sisters, to say, look, however much you may struggle with your own sin, however much you may struggle in your own faltering, God is in the business of making His people fit for service and ministry. And He still does it. He takes weak and failing people and turns them into men and women who serve effectively in the body of Christ. Some of you walk in here today with the heavy burden of your own failing. We could start here and go throughout this room and hear sad and heartbreaking stories of how we, each of us, have failed and faltered. And you know, if we were writing the story, it would probably end that way. But we don't write the story. God does. And what a tragic thing would have happened if the story ended at the end of the gospel accounts. What a tragic picture we'd have of Peter, right? And yet, the story continues. And the same man who failed so repeatedly, the same man that I would have given up on, I wouldn't have had to compare Jesus or Peter to Satan. I would have given up on him long before that. God does not give up on His people. And He didn't give up on this man, and now we see the fruit of God's grace in his life. Peter does something really interesting here. Peter begins to instruct the other Christians from the Word of God. And he's helping them understand Judas's betrayal and the need to replace him. But he appeals to the Scriptures to help them see this. And this is one of the things I love about Peter, is he's become a man of the Word. Now, herein is a key to his maturity, brothers and sisters. Peter's maturity as a man of God was not something that happened without means. And chief among the means that God has fitted Peter for service is his maturity in the Word of God. Because something's happened in Peter's life in these days that has made him not only a mature man, but a man of the Word. And I would say what's made him a mature man is the fact that he became a man of the Word. Because we see now a guy who knows how to teach God's Word skillfully. So he's going to explain something to the Christians there. He's going to explain, first of all, what's up with Judas and why this happened. And secondly, why his place needs to be filled. And to do so, he goes to two different psalms. He goes to Psalm 69 and he goes to Psalm 109. And this is described in verse 20 of Acts chapter 1 here. The first quote is from Psalm 69. And if we're not careful, we can look at Peter's use of the text here and go, well, he's just cherry picking verses and using them to fit his own situation. And if we think that, it's because we're not as skilled in the Scriptures as Peter had become. Because he uses the Psalms here in an entirely appropriate way. So he first goes to Psalm 69 to explain the judgment that came upon Judas. And this is the quote from Psalm 69. May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. Now, Psalm 69 is acknowledged as a psalm of protest and plea. Protest and plea. The psalmist in Psalm 69 is pleading with God, not as a private individual, but as one who is a part of God's covenant people. And that covenant people is under attack. And interestingly, what the psalmist is describing in Psalm 69 is an attack that is coming from within. The people of God are under attack from those within. And the psalmist is crying out to God for justice. And so he prays that God will pour out his wrath against those inside enemies and that he will remove them from their camp. Do you see the connection? This is exactly what Judas was, an enemy from within. And Peter appeals to that psalm of petition, that psalm of plea, that psalm of protest, and says, just as the psalmist pleaded to God for the removal of those enemies from within. So now this is how God has treated Judas. May his camp become desolate and let there be no one dwell in it. And we're told there that that piece of land where Judas had purchased with his blood money and then hung himself, and that at some point either the branch broke, or I apologize for this, or the decay had set in to an extent that when his body finally fell from that hanging place, he burst open. Needless to say, that piece of property became anathema among Christians, a field of blood. God's judgment had come. And so, what an appropriate passage to appeal to. In fact, Peter sees there in Psalm 69, the psalmist prophesying about what was to come through Judas's betrayal. The second quotation is from Psalm 109, verse 8. Let another take his office. And again, if we're not careful, it would be understandable if we think that Peter's just cherry-picking a verse here to fit his context or his own agenda. But as was the case with the previous use of Psalm 69, this is not what Peter is doing. Psalm 109, which he references here, is acknowledged as a prayer of vindication. It's a prayer of vindication, but it's also a prayer of vengeance. Because the psalmist describes an enemy who is this wicked, deceitful man, and then he formulates a series of curses against him. You know, those are the parts of the Psalms that we really want to devote to our memory so that when somebody's not passing in the passing lane, we can make use of those prayers, right? Well, Peter sees these calls for vindication and these calls for vengeance from God upon this wicked man. And God takes him out. And now let another take his office. Peter rightly sees the psalmist, unbeknownst to the psalmist, but through the Holy Spirit, pointing towards the life and ministry of Christ and the role that Judas would play, and now the role that the apostles would play. I say all that to say this. This is included here so that we can see Peter skillfully interpreting the text of God's Word. And once again, we can marvel at God's grace for His work in his life. That's why that's there. So Peter is doing with this reference to these two different psalms what Jesus instructs us to do with His Scripture, to see it in light of who is Christ. How do we explain this fitness for ministry except God's grace in his life? I love how Paul summed up his life in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And he said, "And this grace to me was not without effect." He said, "No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was at work within me." Paul said, "If you want to understand my life, here it is. By the grace of God, I am what I am." And this grace had its effect in that I labored hard for the sake of Christ. Paul's body told the tale of his labors for Christ. Paul was a man who would have been covered with scars from head to toe, whose body would have been twisted from improperly healed breakages in his bones. You could tell by looking at Paul that he was a man who labored hard for the gospel of Christ. "And yet," he said, "not I, but the grace of God that was at work within me." As Paul thought about his life, he couldn't help but see it terminating on the grace of God. Thirdly, God appoints leaders for His church. God appoints leaders for His church. And here's how we see how God guides us. God guides us by ensuring that His church is led by those whom He appoints. Sometimes those appointments will confound us. Remember, Judas was one of the original 12. But ultimately, it is God at work. It is God at work to appoint His leaders for His church. And so verses 21 through 23, look at what it says. Again, something that looks rather mundane and administrative here, but it's God at work. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from His baptism until the day when He was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph and Matthias. So they're spelling out there the qualifications necessary for an apostle. An apostle had to be one who saw firsthand the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, beginning at the inauguration of his public ministry at his baptism, going all the way through his resurrection. They had to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They had to see this. They had to know Jesus in this capacity. God has never called his people to be without leadership. God's never called his people to kind of work their way through life and feel their way through the darkness and grope their way through the darkness. God's never called his people to kind of intuit their way through life. He's always given to his people leaders. And so for those who say, I love Jesus, but I don't like organized religion, I just want to say to them, you're going to have a hard time with Jesus because he's the one who organized it. Jesus is Lord of the church, and he exercises his rule over the church through his appointed means. And among his means are the officers that he has given to the church. And so we see these men, two candidates who were there from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry through witnessing him in his risen state, Joseph and Matthias, both of them qualified for the office because of what they saw, because of what they witnessed, because of what they've come to believe. But also, I don't want us to miss this too. These were men of courage. These were men of courage because they knew that there was a high likelihood that what happened to Jesus was going to happen to them. Remember, these men were not following after a guy who had established his throne and kicked out the Romans. They were following a man who was murdered by the Romans. Jesus, their Lord, said, "A servant's not greater than his master. Whatever they do to me, they're going to do to you." Now, who steps up and says, "I'll be first"? Apparently, these two men. It's courage. It's courage. And I would say to you that you don't just gin that kind of courage up, but that comes from the Lord. These aren't two guys that just saw Braveheart and they're going, "Okay, that's me, Braveheart." These are guys who've been given a courage from the Lord to step up and are willing to walk into what they figured would probably be the outcome. And it was. And so, verse 26, they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, what is going on? Well, clearly, that means before we make a decision, we're going to cast lots in here. No. The casting of lots was entirely appropriate at that time in redemptive history. In fact, it was common among God's people. Prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this was a means by which God's people helped to discern God's guidance and God's will. And here's why. Because they understood what is affirmed in Proverbs 16:33, where it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the Lord determines its every decision." Even an act as seemingly random as the casting of a lot turns in service to the sovereignty of God. And so when it came to the selection of this man, it was imperative that they understood him to be the one that God had singled out. And so what did they do? They took the means that they had at that moment in redemptive history, and they said, "Lord, this is your decision, Joseph or Matthias." They cast lots, and they understood that God was at work sovereignly accomplishing his will. The point is that they were not going to risk having the man that they should not have. Do you see Jesus' guiding influence here? Do you see his meticulous care for his church? That he is sovereignly involved in the selection of her leaders. This is how God cares for his church. This is in part how God guides his church. But there's one other thing, and it's our fourth and final point, that God has appointed ordinary means for our guidance. God has appointed ordinary means for our guidance. Now, this is hard for American Christians because of our seeming addiction to the spectacular. Everything has to be bigger and better and more spectacular and more sensational. A lot of us grew up in a church atmosphere like that, didn't we? I mean, if you wanted to know when God really moved, it was at the fall revival and the spring revival, right? I mean, that's when God really moved. God really moved at the revival services. God really moved at the camp. God really moved at the retreat. What we didn't have a category for was the way that God has promised to move, which is daily, weekly, in the lives of His people through unsensational means. The Word, prayer, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. That doesn't sound as fun as some of the other things, does it? But, you know, I was reading an article by Michael Horton who said, you know what, if we deny the miracles that the Lord has actually given us, we'll go out and make up our own. Meaning, if we deny God's moving in the way that He's promised to move among us, then we'll go out and find our own ways for Him to move among us. You see, God has chosen to move us in ways that seem to us to be rather ordinary. But it's ordinary in the best sense of that word. Ordinary means it doesn't happen just once a year. But praise God, He's promised to be with us and guiding us through means that He makes available to us every day. And what we see here in this text are those chief means of God's ordinary grace, His ordinary means of grace, His Word and prayer. I remember at a younger time in my life as a Christian, wanting answers to questions dealing with guidance. And when I would be given answers like, well, you need to go to the Word and you need to pray, that kind of offended me. Because I wanted something better than that. I wanted disembodied voices. I wanted handwriting on the wall. I wanted bright and glorious visions. I didn't want the Word and prayer. And yet, it is these ordinary means of grace to which God has attached His promises. That does not mean I'm going to open my Bible and say, oh, I'm supposed to go to that school. If you read the Bible that way, you're going to be reading it wrongly. But you know what I do get from God's Word? I get the guidance I need. I don't always get the guidance I want, but without fail, I get the guidance I need. Among those ordinary means of grace are the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. We're going to be hearing about those in a future sermon. But here we see God's Word and prayer being brought to the forefront, and appropriately so. Brothers and sisters, I want to appeal to you to resist the temptation to flee to the sensational and take refuge in God's blessed, ordinary means of grace. Attend faithfully to God's Word. Attend faithfully to prayer. And God will guide us, and He will guard us. Not always in the ways that we might prefer, but in the ways that are best. This is why the church's need for the Word and prayer has never diminished. We're going to see at the end of Acts chapter 2, the church attending to these two things faithfully: the proclamation of God's Word and the prayers. Why? Because the church can't move forward without those blessed, ordinary means of grace. I cannot tell you how liberating it was when I first learned that term and that concept from God's Word of God's ordinary means of grace. Do you know how liberating that was to a kid who thought God only moved in big and brash and sensational ways? To learn that, oh, no. God moves and guides and protects each Lord's day as we do what we're doing right now. And praise Him for that. Do we desire guidance as a church? Then let us be faithful to God in His Word and in prayer. Do we desire greater Christ-likeness as a people, as a church? then let us not neglect God's word and prayer. Do we desire to see God's salvation through Christ extended beyond our walls to the people throughout this community? Then we had better be committed to the proclamation of God's word and the prayer for souls. These ordinary means of grace are indispensable to the life and health, to the guidance and protection of the Church of Jesus Christ. Throughout our history, our 2,000-year history, any number of times we could have been snuffed out. But God intervenes and God prevails, and His purposes win out every time. And He preserves His people. He preserves His people and guides His people and protects His people supernaturally, but through ordinary means. And that is why, no matter what else happens in this church, we will, by God's grace, remain committed to the instruction of His word and to the prayers of His people. Because that is how the Lord will guide us and guard us. I love Augustine's observation about Jesus' continued role in the church, even after the ascension. Because it would be easy for us to conclude after the ascension, well, Jesus is not here, He's gone, everything must have changed. But Augustine's observation was this, and I believe he was right. In his Confessions, he wrote this: "For He has departed, and behold, He is here." Isn't that great? And He is. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we give You thanks for the presence of our Lord Jesus, our Shepherd, our Savior. We thank You that He is here with us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the means that He has appointed. And we thank You for this. We thank You for the fact that we do not have to experience something sensational, and we do not have to pursue the spectacular to know Your guiding and guarding presence. But through these gracious, ordinary means, You have promised to be with us. And for this, we give You thanks and praise through Christ the Lord. Amen.